Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3 one last time for this year. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses, really mostly verses 8 through 11, but let's begin looking, reading in verse 5 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is a text, Colossians 3, the first half of the chapter, is a text about defeating sin. And God's plan can be for defeating sin can be summed up with three little sets of terms, as I've introduced to a week or two ago. Radical termination, or put off. Radical replacement, or put on. And radical Christ focus. Now remember that at the end of Colossians chapter 2, Paul introduced us to the sad reality that many of the avenues, many of the roads that Christians are pursuing today in order to be spiritual are in fact dead ends. They don't lead to spiritual maturity at all. And in replacement of those things, Paul has been showing us that Christian maturity really has two basic components to it. He's taught us that it must have a vibrant, living love for Jesus Christ, and that Christian maturity also needs a biblical plan for dealing with daily sin. And in our section, verses 5, really all the way through verse 17, Paul is laying out the second half of those two components, the biblical plan for dealing with daily sin. Now, we've divided verse 5 and following into two. We've talked about sins of desire in verse 5, and that was sexual sins and all different forms of greed, an insatiable lust for more, whatever the more is that you desire. We also need, though, today to pick up the next category of sins, and we'll call those sins of relationship or relationship sins. And those sins, Paul says, typified the Colossians in their pre-conversion state. Before they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, these things typified their life. In fact, they're typical not just of the Colossians 2,000 years ago, they're typical of all people everywhere, anywhere on the globe, in any age of history, before they come to know Jesus. Paul points that out in verses 6 and 7. He says, it is because of these things, the immorality, impurity, greed, and so on, of verse 5, because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you, he says, you Colossians, you also once walked in those things when you were living in them. Now, last time we looked at sins of desire, those sins listed in verse 5. Today we need to look at the relationship sins of verse 8 and verse 11 specifically. And just as with sins of desire, relationship sins are going to be dealt with God's plan. God's plan, a vibrant, meaningful love for Jesus Christ, and that put off, put on, radical termination, radical replacement plan. Now, before we get to that, though, I want to lay a theological foundation. And for that, we need to look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's going to point out that to understand God's plan for believers in Jesus Christ to deal with their daily temptations, you must go back one step from the idea of putting off the sin and putting on the righteousness. Verse 9. He says there, do not lie to one another, but then he gives a reason. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. There's something that's happened. You're going to do this because of something else that has happened. The verb tense is very clear. It refers to something that has happened in the past. Something's already been done. You have, says Paul to the Colossians, you have, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have laid aside the old self, the old man. And therefore, in keeping with that laying aside, he said, I want you to stop lying. Now, look at verse 10. He says the same thing. Now he's going to switch it to the positive, the put on aspect. And you have put on the new self. You've already done that. That's already happened. Having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so what verses 9 and 10 do is they show us that some dramatic event in the Colossians' past was undergirding and empowering their radical new behavior. This whole put off, put on concept, the power for that came from somewhere, from something that had happened. Well, that event is obviously their conversion to Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2:6 pointed out the importance of that for us. I've been referring to that verse over and over again in our study of Colossians. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There's something that happened back there at your regeneration when you came to know Christ that is influencing and affecting every footstep on the path of the Christian walk from that day onward. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. That regeneration, that new birth, that receiving of Christ, that saving faith in Jesus Christ, that was the key to the battle of their sin in their daily lives, in their ongoing life. It's the key to the battle for you and me as believers in our fight against sin as well. In fact, to keep playing on the word radical, we might say that we need a radical regeneration if we're going to have a radical termination of our sin and a radical replacement of that sin. And so let's talk about that radical regeneration for a moment or two this morning. Just as the theological foundation for our text. Any person who tries to live the Christian life, without first experiencing the transforming power of God, the transforming power of the regeneration that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, any person trying to live differently without that is going to fail. They're destined to fail. Moral cleanup does not save, right? You know that. Moral cleanup does not save. In fact, when unbelievers try moral cleanup, however hard they try, it doesn't last, does it? It is ineffective. It leads to frustration and failure. You say, well, why is that? Well, because radical termination, the putting off, the stopping of sin, and the radical replacement of that sin with its godly opposite, that requires radical regeneration. There must be salvation. Now, to help you understand that, let me walk you through six images of that radical transformation that the New Testament uses quite frequently to describe our salvation. You're familiar with all of these. A first image would be that of spiritual resurrection. A believer in Jesus Christ is equipped to do Colossians chapter 3. Why? Because we've been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 2 says that in our unsaved state, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God in Christ, says Paul there, has made us alive together with Christ. That radical transformation, I mean, could be anything be more radical than being made alive from the dead? That radical transformation means that now you can radically deal with your daily sin as a believer in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses a second image, a different one. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. If you wanted to borrow Jesus' imagery from Matthew 25, we would say that the goats have become sheep. Goats have become sheep. We have been recreated. We are new creatures in Christ. And what Christian sheep do, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, is they no longer live for themselves, but rather for the one who died for them. We live for Christ. And so radical transformation, the putting off of the old self at salvation and the putting on the new self as God regenerates us, as the Spirit of God makes us alive, that means that the radical termination and the radical replacement of sin that Paul's talking about here in Colossians 3 is now possible. Well, that's resurrection and recreation. Let me give you a third transforming image that the New Testament uses, and that's the transition from enemy to ally, from the enemy of God to the ally of God. Romans 5, of course, we would go there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a radical transformation. We who were enemies, we who were at war with God, have now been reconciled to God's. In the cosmic spiritual war, we are now allies of our Creator, no longer His opponents. Jesus uses a fourth word picture to describe that radical transition of salvation. In John chapter 8, Jesus said that believers have moved from slave to freeman. From slave to freeman. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And then in verse 36, Jesus said, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. There are few transitions in the human realm that would be more radical than the transition from enemy to ally and from slave to free. Dramatic transition. But we might also remember the image that Paul began the book of Colossians with. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You remember this one. Change in citizenship. There's a radical change in citizenship when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 13. For God rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's been a change in citizenship from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. And then, just to limit ourselves, because there's more, but to give you a sixth image, Paul dives even deeper into human relationships, not national affiliation, but even talks then about family affiliation. He talks about change of family to illustrate our salvation. Adoption, right? Romans 8, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Change of family. In fact, Paul said the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there's no way around it. Salvation is a radical transformation. The New Testament describes it as resurrection from the dead, as recreation. We've been transitioned from enemy to ally, from slave to free, from citizen of Satan's kingdom to citizen of Christ's kingdom. Orphans and outcasts, we have become adopted into God's family. Now, it's vital that we understand that because the radical changes that Colossians 3 calls to us to make in our daily living are based on that. They are not based on human effort. They are not based on trying harder. They are not based on moral cleanup. They are based on the transforming work of the power of God through salvation. Regeneration, to use the theological word. Back to Colossians 3, 9 and 10 again. Do not lie to one another, he says in verse 9. Why would we stop that? Well, because you have already laid aside the old self and its evil practices. All those old patterns, all those old habits of life, the complex, all the things that made up you as you before you became saved, Paul says that's all been set aside. That's been set aside. And verse 10, more than that, there's been a positive transition to replacement, and you have put on the new self. Old self set aside, new self has been put on. The one that is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are being changed into the image of God in Christ. And so because of that transformation, as one commentator says, we must completely exterminate the old way of life. It's one of those, it has happened and now it needs to continue to happen. It has happened, now you need to apply it. You are new, now you need to become new. That typical Paul kind of frustrating command. Am I new or am I not? Answer, yes. You know, you are new and you're not new. You're becoming what you are. This is a classic become what you are section, isn't it? The old habits and the old patterns of life, Paul says, those are unfitting to our new life in Christ. The attitudes and the words and the actions of Satan's kingdom, they have no place in the minds or on the lips or in the behavior of those who are now citizens of Christ's kingdom. We must learn to live like the family that we have been adopted into, in the holiness of God's family. The Apostle Peter pointed out the unsuitability of carrying suitcases of old pre-Christ ways and behavior into the new era of faith in Christ. He says, check those at the turnstile. He said, live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. Leave those behind. But rather, he says, for the will of God. For the time already past, said Peter, is sufficient, more than sufficient, for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. That was pre-Christ stuff. That was in the past, it needs to stay there. Having pursued a course of, and the list is very similar to Paul's, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, all those things that are an insatiable lust for more. Peter says the old has no place in the new. And only those who have genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who have gloried in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, it is all Christ and nothing of me. Only they have been resurrected, recreated, made allies, freemen, citizens, and family members. Only they then can kill the flesh, as Paul commands in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Only they can defeat the sins of desire and the sins of relationship mentioned here in this chapter. So, radical termination, the radical termination of sin and the radical replacement of that sin with its opposite godliness starts with radical regeneration, starts with salvation. As you have received Christ, Jesus says, Lord, so walk in Him. Now, being in Christ means that we must exterminate the old and embrace the new. Paul made that clear in verse 5, didn't he? And in this passage, what needs to be exterminated are two kinds of sin that are frankly very familiar to us. We saw the sins of desire in verse 5, sexual impurity and all those things that would be an insatiable lust for more. I mean, that virtually defines our entertainment, mad, pleasure-driven culture, doesn't it? Peter says, check it at the door, leave it behind. Now, having dealt with that in verse 5, Paul adds a second category of very familiar sins, and we'll call them sins of relationship. Pick it up again in verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, Paul says, you also once walked. You Colossians, you lived like this when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And here now he gives a list of a different category of sin, relationship sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, put them all aside from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Now, I think you would agree with me that there is no Christian maturity without a vibrant, daily, meaningful love for Jesus Christ. But there is also no Christian maturity without laying aside these sins that we just read about in verses 8 and 9. Do you agree? There is no Christian maturity without defeating these relationship sins. If these are not jettisoned, if they are not put off and replaced with new, then there is no spiritual maturity. We must put off, we must throw aside the old ways, the ungodly ways of handling our relationships in our families, in our workplace, generally, wherever it is. Anger, the tongue, small self-protecting deceits, prejudice and hatred, as we'll see in verse 11. These are enemies that we cross swords with every single day of our lives. They must be defeated. Now, if you lump together the similar kinds of sins mentioned in verses 8 through 11, we'll say that there are five relationship sins here. There are more than five are listed, but I think some of them go together. Five relationship sins that must be radically terminated. Anger in all its forms, that's number one. Anger in all of its forms. Malice. Harsh words. Lying, And then jumping to verse 11, racial and social prejudice or hatred. And the way to defeat those sins is with the same radical termination, radical replacement, and radical Christ focus that Paul applied to the sins of desire in verse 5. And so let's walk through it. First, relationship sin. Number one, anger in all its forms. If Paul can change you here, the Spirit of God through Colossians 3 can change you and me here, right, there will be Christian maturity. We will be progressing on the road. Let's start with anger. Verse 8. Now you also, says Paul, put them all aside. And then he gets specific. Anger and wrath are the first two on that list. Now, we said that last time, to radically terminate sin, you have to identify it by its biblical name. Yeah, call it what God calls it, and you're starting to head in the right direction. In this case, it's anger and wrath. Now, I don't think there can be any question why anger heads the list of relationship sins that Christians must put off to grow in Christ. Is there any sin more common than anger? Any sin more destructive than anger? The words that Paul uses here in the original are orge and thumos. They're the most common Greek words for anger. And if you look at all their biblical uses, they're basically interchangeable. And therefore, when Paul puts them together, he's just referring to anger in all of its forms. Anger in all of its forms. Now, to break that down for you a little bit, I would suggest to you that anger in its various forms comes really in two categories. You have internal anger and you have external anger. I think that's the simplest way to break it down. Internal anger and external anger. Anger in all of its forms. One is a slow, steady, poisonous, radioactive burn on the inside. The other is external, expressed in everything from finger tapping and eye-rolling impatience to furious, face-altering wrath. Now, a slow burn on the inside, let's start with that, we usually call that kind of anger bitterness. Right? That internal anger we normally call bitterness. In fact, in the parallel list in Ephesians 4, Paul actually began with that word. You remember that. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you. And so let's talk about that internal anger for a moment as something that's going to have to be radically terminated. But now you also put them all aside, and let's start with anger in all of its forms. Internal anger is where we'll begin. You say, well, what is bitterness? Bitterness is living day by day with a bad taste in your mouth towards someone. Where I get that from is the Greek word for bitterness was the word pikria. It was actually the word for stomach bile, just not a pretty picture. But it was a very graphic way of describing a resentful, slow-burning, bad taste in your mouth towards someone. You have a bitter taste in your mouth. Every time you see the grieving person, every time you think about him or her, you grimace. Why? Because you get a foul taste in your mouth and venomous thoughts in your heart. That's bitterness. The Bible has a lot to say about bitterness. It compares it to being in prison, compares it to being a slave. Bitterness is an iron chain that ties you down. No bitter person is ever going to soar spiritually. Can't happen. No bitter person is growing towards spiritual maturity. I like to call bitterness a miser's anger. A miser's form of anger, because bitter people are anger misers. What they do is they sit in their room at night in the dark and they count and they recount old offenses over and over again, right? And then they get them all in a heap over here and then they count them back over here, back and forth. They're anger misers, fondling them, caressing those old offenses, dreaming about taking revenge for them. Colossians 3:19 warns that marriage relationships are especially susceptible to this kind of caustic, acidic, long-term bad taste in your mouth anger. Husbands, says Paul in 3:19, and I think the wives are susceptible to it too, but he addresses the husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not have a bitter taste in your mouth towards them. Do not become embittered towards them. Don't have an acidic relationship with your spouse. The bitterness that affects so many marriages, and of course all other relationships too, is a retained internal kind of anger. In terms of Ephesians 4, it is an anger that has watched the sun go down, not once, but maybe twice or 10 times or even 1,000 times. It has watched that sun go down, and that sun has risen again without repentance and without reconciliation. And that anger burns day after day after day. Now, Paul says, while bitterness may have dominated your old life before Christ, and those who don't know Christ are often very bitter people, aren't they? It may have dominated your life before Christ, says Paul, but it has no place in your new life. It has no place in Christianity. You checked that at the door when you came through the turnstile into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Hebrews 12:15 calls the internal anger of bitterness a weed. If you bring it into the garden of Christianity, in your Christian life, it's like a weed that fouls and defiles a whole garden. It's ground cover, it takes over everything and kills everything else. It is a sin, said Hebrews, that always spills out of the cup of your heart and into the saucer of public life. It's a private sin that will eventually have public consequences. And talking about bitterness, Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." I think that's a very interesting way to describe bitterness. Because what happens with a bitter person is you no longer are willing to extend grace to that person. To that person who has offended you, aggrieved you in whatever way, you will no longer extend grace to them. A bitter person says, "I will no longer be patient with you. I will no longer believe the best about you. I no longer be willing to be kind to you. I will no longer be willing to extend tolerance and forgiveness to you. No more grace." Because of offenses, some real perhaps, oftentimes imagined, the bitter person draws a line and says, "No more grace for you. That's it. Done." That's bitterness, isn't it? It is an internal anger, and it destroys the spiritual life of those who believe. It must be put off. It must be radically terminated. But that's only one form of anger. Besides internal anger, there's also external anger. That's the anger of clenched fists, of red faces, of raised voices. External anger, I like to compare it to a billboard. It's a billboard. External anger is my advertisement campaign telling the world that my rights, my space, my schedule, my comfort, my hard work, something has been violated and you are going to pay for it. I put up a sign the size of the province of Gauteng telling you that you're going to pay for what has just happened. It's an advertising campaign. Now, I've told you many times in the past that anger is an expression of "I deserve" thinking, and that's exactly what it is. Anger flows out of an "I deserve" kind of thinking. If you look at your anger struggles, whatever they are, lurking behind them somewhere, behind every single one of them, I don't doubt, is this thought: "I deserve better. I deserve better than I'm getting, or than I think I'm going to get." Now, consider a couple of easy biblical examples. King Saul struggled with anger. There's no doubt of that. He went ballistic, as we say, when in their victory song, the women attributed more notoriety to David than they did to him, King Saul. Saul was angry because he believed that as king, by the way, as king, he deserved not to be compared unfavorably to a shepherd boy. I deserve better than I'm getting. Or how about the parable of the prodigal son? Why did the older son get angry at the end of that parable? Because he, the elder son, had never received the lavish treatment that his kid brother is getting. After all my years of faithful service to my Father, I deserve better than this. Isn't it true that your anger is usually incited by the fact that you believe you deserve something better than you got? James 4:1 says it quite clearly. This is the, you know, 64 billion rand question, right? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Yeah, I'd like to know the answer to that, right? Not just as a pastor who counsels, but just as a person, right? Wouldn't you like to know what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among us? Because we know the source of the problem, then we can move to the solution. What is the source? The quarrels and conflicts among you. Is not the source your pleasures? Not other people, not your red hair, not Satan made me do it. What is the source of your pleasures, or source of your quarrels? It is your pleasures that wage war in your members. You do what you do because you want something. You get angry because you want something and you're not sure you're going to get it, or you wanted something and you didn't get it. I have a pleasure. I have a desire. It could be a million different things, whatever that desire is. And I get angry either to obtain it, or I get angry when I don't obtain it. Now, most often anger is a form of revenge. It's a sin of response, as I call it. Whether it's muddy footprints on a newly mopped floor, sorry, ladies, just to draw you in. Muddy footprints on a newly mopped floor, an unjustified accusation of a coworker, your sister borrowing your favorite skirt without asking. If that happened this morning, I'm glad that I mentioned it for you. Why do you get angry in those situations? I deserve better than this. Someone of my status, someone of my standing in this world, someone of my intellect, my beauty, and my importance deserves better than this. Anger is always birthed in the womb of a self-focused pride, isn't it? We do what we do because we want something. We have pleasures we're not getting, and we're angry because we think we deserve them. My hard work, my hard day should be understood and respected by my family. I deserve more acceptance, more time, more money, more sleep, more attention, more obedience from my children. I deserve sinless children. You've never said it that way, but that's what you're thinking as a parent. You know, and your kids think the same thing too. I deserve sinless parents. Or at least parents who always say yes and never no. I deserve a wife who is never late, a husband who notices and appreciates my work. I deserve never to be embarrassed, never to be inconvenienced. My plan should never fail. My electricity should never go out. My expectations of my spouse and my kids and my dog should always be met. Need I go on? See, whether it's the internal burn of bitterness or external outbursts fueled by I deserve thinking, anger is a relationship sin that must be, in Christ, radically terminated. Kill it. Call it its biblical name. Take responsibility for it. Don't blame others. And then stick a knife in it. Self-control of the Holy Spirit. The God-assisted choice to do what's right every time you have an opportunity to do what's wrong. And just killing it, putting it off, isn't going to be enough, because the anger temptation will rush right back, won't it? You're going to have to replace it as well. And we won't develop that this morning. We'll save that for the next sermon in Colossians 3. But look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, you've been regenerated, you've been resurrected, you've been recreated, as those transformed, put on. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You have to put something off, and you have to put something on to replace it. Radical termination and radical replacement. That's God's plan for dealing with our daily relationship sins. So, anger is first. Anger in all of its forms. Anger is an old man, old self, first Adam, pre-Christ relationship sin. And it must be dealt a death blow. It must be replaced with the gentleness and the patience of Christ. Now, that probably feels like enough, but there's another relationship sin on Paul's list. Moving from anger in all of its forms, we move next to malice. Malice. Verse 8, now you also put them all aside. All those things you used to walk in, verse 7, before you came to Christ, put them aside. Anger, wrath, and then malice is next on the list. Malice is any desire to see another person suffer. It's usually a form of revenge, right? Malice is what the teenage girl feels in her heart when she wants to put hair remover in the shampoo bottle of the girl who got the boyfriend she wanted. Right? Don't get any ideas, girls. That's malice. I want to do something evil and hurtful to take revenge on that person who I believe has wronged me. In the workplace, malice intentionally delays dragging its feet on some important report in order to cause trouble for the manager you never liked anyway. Or the co-worker who has been giving you trouble and now you're going to hold back the information he needs so that he can't get his report done. It's due on Friday and you'll give it to him Friday at 4 in the afternoon. That's malice. Malice intentionally discards articles of clothing on the bedroom floor to irritate an orderly spouse or a tidy mother. Malice, as you can see, is the polar opposite of love. Love, unlike malice, always seeks the best of others. Malice seeks the worst. Now, when that desire, that internal desire of the mind and the heart to irritate, to harm, to injure another person, when that gradually fills up the reservoir of your heart, and usually bitterness works together with malice, right? Well, when that starts to fill up your heart, eventually it's going to spill over the causeway, and the causeway is your lips and tongue, right? It's going to spill out of your heart and into the world, out of your heart and into the airwaves. And it's not surprisingly, then the next sin on Paul's list of relationship sins is harsh words. We speak out of that which fills the heart, said Jesus. Now, you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, and then we have slander and abusive speech. Put them off from your mouth, says Paul. And we'll put those two, slander and abusive speech, together because they work together. That's clear, I think. The Greek word translated slander was blasphemia. We get the word blasphemy from it in English. And just as in English, it did refer to slander, speaking defaming words about someone. The Greek word blasphemia, though, was much larger. Our English word slander, we limit just to that usage. Well, blasphemia actually was a much larger word than that in Greek. In fact, it could refer to any kind of evil speaking, and that would probably be a good way to translate it here. Evil speaking. In the Gospels, for example, it is used of those who were passing by the cross as Jesus is hanging there, and it says they were hurling abuse at him. Now, that's blasphemia. Not slander, but just evil speaking. When your heart is full of bitterness and malice, eventually the words are going to spill out. You'll speak out of that which fills your heart. Sometimes people will get angry and they'll say hurtful things, and later they'll say, well, I didn't mean that. Well, I think you did. You might wish you hadn't said it, but you did mean it then. At that moment, you did. Why? Because that was in your heart. That was with the bitterness and malice in your heart. And it spills out in evil speaking and in abusive speech, which is the complementary word that's found there in verse 8. Abusive speech was just any coarse, abrasive words, insults and things like that. Anything meant to hurt, meant to cut, meant to bruise, meant to break down. Abusive speech. God said in Ephesians 4:29 that as higher level intelligent beings made in His image, He gave us a gift. He gave us a gift called speaking, called communication, called language. Right? You know, I know dolphins click at each other and whales whistle, but we're doing something at a different level, right? We do something at a different level. God gave that gift to human beings. And He says in Ephesians 4:29 that God gave us that gift to give grace to other people, not to give grief to other people. God gave our words, gave us words, so that we can give grace, not grief. And we often misuse the gift, don't we? Every time you use harsh, abusive, cutting words, every time you use insults or raise your voice in some kind of anger, whatever it is, you do that with your family, with your workers, with other people, every time you do that, you are misusing the gracious gift of God called words. Now, if bitterness and malice, anger, insults, name-calling, verbal abuse, if all those things need radical termination, I would argue the same thing is very true, if not even more true, for the fourth relationship sin on our list, and that is lying. Lying. Verse 8, put them aside. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. This one's so important, Paul sets it apart with a separate command. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Lying goes with the old self. It does not belong with the new self. Now, we know why this is on the list. Nothing breaks trust, nothing destroys unity faster than lying or other forms of deceit. In fact, you might not have ever thought about it this way, but I would encourage you to do so. Besides murder, the quickest way to become like Satan is to lie. If you want to go be like Satan, if that were your desire, your intent to imitate Satan, the prince of darkness, you would go kill somebody or you would go lie. Why? Because he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Jesus said that about Satan in John 8, didn't he? In John 8:44, Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, said Jesus, Satan speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In fact, if you remember Genesis 3, the second sentence out of Satan's mouth is a lie. Surely you will not die. I mean, he couldn't even restrain himself any longer than that. You see, my friends, to lie is to carry the banner, is to carry the regimental colors of Satan's kingdom. Now, you know that in many ways, lying is the very worst sin that you could ever do. It's not usually helpful to categorize sins, but in that way. But I would argue that lying is the worst sin that you could ever learn to do. Why is that? Once you become a shameless and adept liar, then you can get away with any sin, or at least you think you can. Once you think that I can lie well enough, that I can get out of the consequences of anything that I do, then you'll do any other sin. Skillful, shameless lying becomes the shield that protects all your other iniquities. You know, when our children were growing up, there were two things that got them the hardest spankings. One was disrespecting their mother, and the other was lying. One, because in my mind, she's the most important one in our home. And the other, because if you can learn to lie to me, then you can cover any other sin, or at least think you can. And think of it in the adult level for a moment. What sin must the adulterer first master before he can carry on an affair? Sin of deceit and lying. You see, one of the ways to stay far away from sins like adultery and theft and a host of other similar sins, one of the ways to stay far away from them is to be an unpracticed, inept liar. I loved it when my kids would try to lie and their hands would do this and their eyes would shift and their feet couldn't stand still. That's great. You're a rotten liar and I'm glad. But I don't want you to ever become a practiced, effective liar. This is one place, my friends, that you should never sear your conscience. Above all, never sear your conscience in regard to lying and truth-telling. Lying must always be repulsive to you. Because when it is, you will be saved from a host of other sins. Now you say, what is lying? Well, lying is making statements that are deliberately and maliciously misleading. Lying comes in a dozen different forms. It, of course, includes blatant falsehoods, just fabricating facts, right? Blatant falsehoods. Lying might also include making promises to your wife or your kids or your business associates that you have no intention of keeping. Oh yeah, we'll pay that bill on Thursday. Yeah, right. Yeah. Oh, don't worry, I'll play Lego with you this evening. Yeah, sure, Dad. Yeah, I know that lie. Making promises you don't intend to keep. It's a form of lying. Exaggerating the failings of others and minimizing our own failings. When we do that in a self-serving kind of manner, that can be a form of lying. Cheating on exams, plagiarizing on an essay. Lying. Here's one you might not think about. Repeating gossip. Repeating gossip is often a form of unintentional lying because so much of what we repeat in gossip is just flat out not true. It's an unintentional form of lying. Now, you can throw into that mix the use of ambiguity to deceive. The use of ambiguous statements in order to deceive. Dad asks, how's your homework coming, Billy? Oh, it's under control, Dad. Since under control means Billy hasn't cracked a book in a month and the exam is tomorrow, Billy is using his vagueness as a clear lie. Half-truths, told with the intention of deceiving to gain some kind of advantage, that's a form of lying as well. We all understand there are times when we shouldn't say all that we know. When somebody asks, how are you, they don't want to hear about, you know, the wart on the bottom of your foot or whatever, right? I mean, you don't have to tell everybody everything that you know. We understand that. There's wisdom there. In many cases, however, half-truths are meant to be full lies. So whether a person lies out of spite or to escape consequences or to gain some kind of advantage, it is a tactic of the old pre-Christ satanic lifestyle. And it must be radically terminated, says Paul, and replaced with persistent truth-telling. I like the way the commentator Leon Morris summed it up very succinctly. He said, lying may be an accepted weapon in the warfare waged by the worldly, but it has no place in the life of a Christian. That's true. Nowhere is that more clear than in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. I'll just read these to you. I want you to jot down three texts, though. From Revelation 21 and 22, I find these fascinating. They show us just how unsuitable lying is to those who are in Christ, to those who are heavenly citizens and no longer citizens of the kingdom of the liar, Satan. Let me read these three verses for you and see if you can pick out the unifying thread. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire. Revelation 21, 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into the heavenly city and the heavenly Jerusalem. What he's saying is, don't worry, Satan's not going to be there like he was in the garden. Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. three times in three verses. I think Leon Morris was right. Lying might be winked at by the citizens of Satan's kingdom because they are following their king, the liar, but it has absolutely no place in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So Colossians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Since, because you have laid aside, you've already done this in your conversion, you have followed Christ, you have laid aside the old self and its evil practices. The Spirit of God has regenerated you. That old stuff, tossed aside. And you have put on the new self, the new man, the new complex of attributes, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. God is truth. Stop lying. God is gracious, kind, compassionate, patient. Stop anger. The radical transformation that happened when God transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light means that these relationship sins can and must be put off. As new creatures in Christ, we have the empowerment, we have the strength, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and His love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That package is there. God be praised, because if it were left to you and left to me, there would be no hope. But there is hope because the omnipotent God lives within us. And He has transformed us and He is transforming us. And we have a role in that, and that role is called radical termination. Now, in verse 11, we find one more relationship sin that is utterly unsuitable to new life in Christ. We've got anger in all of its forms, malice, harsh words, lying, and then finally racial hatred and social prejudice. Verse 10, you put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We need to be like God because we are renewed in his image. And that renewal, says Paul, is one in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, whether those racial hatreds and social prejudices are ancient, as this list would be, or modern, right up to date kind of prejudices and hatreds, they are relationship sins that are unworthy of Christ. What the world foolishly relishes and encourages, God says we must forsake. This is what's so sad about that virulent social justice movement that's sweeping the evangelical church in the United States right now. It hasn't quite caught on here yet, but it might eventually. It's the idea that if I'm of a certain culture group, certain ethnic group or whatever, that everyone owes me then. Everyone owes me. Everyone owes me repentance. Everyone owes me something. It is intentionally focusing on the ridges and wrinkles that Christ has ironed out when He brought believers to Himself in faith. It is nothing more than old life, pre-Christ kind of thinking. Paul says, put it off. Now, to put it in its historical context, as you know, the racial and cultural enmities of the New Testament era were just as deep-seated and just as formidable as any of those that we might know of today. Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, and Gentiles enthusiastically reflected that estimate right back on the Jews. The cultural and religious arrogance of circumcision caused the Jews to hatefully despise their uncircumcised neighbors. For their part, the Greeks were just as guilty. They scorned as barbarians anyone who did not speak the Greek language. They openly loathed and despised those whom they considered culturally inferior, and that, frankly, was all non-Greeks. The term Scythian, which Paul uses there in the middle of verse 11, referred to a tribe of desert raiders and conquerors who were known for their ferocious ways and their outlandish brutality. Greeks considered all non-Greeks to be barbaric Scythians. And although both slaves and free were men created in God's image, free men despised slaves as if they were somehow essentially inferior to them. All those distinctions, oh, so important to the Colossians' pre-Christ life, and oh, so important for many of us to our pre-Christ life. Paul says they just simply fall away in the church. They have no place. You check those bags at the turnstile when you cross from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Verse 11. It is renewal, this transformation as you come to regenerating faith in Christ. It is renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman. Then he says this, but Christ is all and in all. See, racial hatred and social prejudice are relationship sins that have no place in our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, another commentator, writes, he says, our world is crossed and recrossed by barriers. Barriers of one kind or another, and our life is scarred by the animosities cherished by one side against another. But in Christ, all those barriers must come down. Now, why must the relationship sins of racial hatred and social prejudice be radically terminated and radically replaced? Well, the answer is what I pointed out at the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. When you're focusing on ethnic issues, social, racial prejudices and hatreds, you're not focusing on Jesus Christ. You have the wrong person in your attention. You have you and other people in a wrong way in your attention. To foster that animosity, to encourage that even culturally accepted and embraced and practiced sort of thing, is to wallow in relationship sin. In contrast, says Paul, those who understand that Christ is all, that He is the focus. What's more, those who understand that Christ as Savior is in all men, all those who believe in Him, what they do is they replace culturally approved anger and hatred with a radical, cleansing, freeing Christ focus. Christ is everything. Put your attention on Him. Christ is in all. Right? Put your attention on Him and the saving work of Christ in believers. When you put Christ in the right place, that's first in all things, as Colossians 1 told us. Relationship sins, they find their right place too, meaning they're terminated. They're killed. They're put off. So, sins of desire, they must be terminated. Verse 5. Relationship sins, they deserve exactly the same fate. They are not your friends. They ruin your life. They ruin the lives of those you love. There is no Christian maturity if we are not fighting this battle every day. Because of your radical regeneration in Christ, that God has worked in you as a believer, you can put off, you can terminate, you can stop doing these things. And to do that, you need to renew your thinking. You need to have that Christ focus that verse 11 ends with. He is all and in all. A meaningful daily love for Jesus Christ is essential to our progress in spiritual maturity. But you have to take that love, that Christ focus, and accompany it with the effort to kill relationship sins. To those towards whom you have bitter, you're going to have to not only stop the sin, but replace. Towards those whom you have been bitter, towards those whom you have had outbursts of anger or malicious, vengeful thoughts on the inside, to those to whom or about whom you have spoken abusive words or lies, to those whom you have expressed some form of enculturated racial hatred or social prejudice, there must be a glorious, Christ-focused, Christ-imitating replacement. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Radical termination must be accompanied by radical replacement, and that's where we'll turn our attention next time as we come back to Colossians 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the enlivening power, the resurrecting power of salvation in Christ that means we can be dead to these sins. They tempt us, but Lord, we want to be dead to them. We want to kill the flesh. We want to mortify the flesh. We want to put aside those old hateful things. Lord, I pray that whether it is the sins of desire, mentioned in verse 5, or the relationship sins of verses 8 through 11, I pray that you would give us a growing conviction, a growing commitment, a growing victory over these sins, commitment to putting them off, a commitment to replacing them. We want to walk in your ways. We want to exalt you. We want to live like you. We want to live as citizens of your kingdom. Lord, grant us the grace to put off, put on, to replace what has entrapped us and entangled us. Lord, help us to replace that with the light and the purity and the holiness, the love and the goodness of Christlikeness. We pray your grace in this day, this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.